Well, we're going to begin in Job chapter 14. We left off here in Job chapter 14. I'll read the last few verses that we looked at last time. We'll look in verse 15. It says, "You will call and I will answer you. You will long for the creature your hands have made. Surely then you will count my steps, but not keep track of my sin. My offenses will be sealed up in a bag. You will cover over my sin." And this was a glorious day that Job was looking forward to, because he's living in the situation as we all are, in a situation where we're bound up with sin. It's part of our life. And yet we know as we live that God has commanded us to avoid sin, but yet so often we stumble into it. We find ourselves walking in sin or getting mixed up in sin. And God is responsible. He says, whatever man sows, that's what he will reap. And we know that God is responsible then to see that sin is brought to judgment, or at least is brought to confession and removed from our lives, which is not ever a painless experience. So Job is looking forward to that day where, after he has been placed in the grave and is resurrected, that he will walk before God away from that sinful state. And in that sinless state, God will indeed watch his every step, just like he's watching our every step today. But he'll watch at every step, but he'll not need to keep track of the sins. He'll not need to worry about bringing Job to maturity or trying to keep Job out of sin. The fellowship will be great with the Lord in that particular day, because we'll not have that barrier of sin, that when we're ashamed of being with the Lord, or we're ashamed of being faced up to the Lord, because that sin is between us and him. And Job is saying, I long for that day. He says, and he also indicates that God longs for that day also. And he ends it by saying, my offense will be sealed up in a bag. You will cover over my sin, and sin will no longer be an issue. And that was what we close with, just the thought that what a great day it will be where sin is no longer an issue between us and the Lord. He goes on then in verse 18 and kind of regresses back to a situation of what has taken place. Him and his friends are still trying to explain what has happened in his life. And we see Job explaining it this way. He says, but as a mountain erodes and crumbles, and as a rock is moved from its place, as water wears away stones and torrents wash away the soil, so you destroy man's hope. He is looking at God and saying, we could say that he was picturing man himself as a mountain, a huge mountain. And as that mountain crumbles and becomes stone, and then the wind and the water and everything works on breaking that stone away, and pretty soon it's just washed away in the water and it disappears. That is what happens to mountains. He says that's exactly what happens to man, or man's hope. And it is God who brings about this destruction of hope. At least that was what Job was saying in this particular case. He said, I don't know what happened, but God just came in and wore away my hope like he would wear away a mountain. Later on this evening, we're going to see Eliphaz, and Eliphaz's explanation of the same thing. He sees Job as having lived a rich and luxurious life and become overweight and fat and slow and a sluggard, and had lost the advantage that God had given him by his own foolishness, his own presumption of being invincible. So you've got both Eliphaz and Job are going to explain the situation. Job says, God has broken me down. Eliphaz, no. He says, you got lazy and fat and just abused yourself to the place where you were destroyed. Your own self destroyed. You destroyed yourself. He goes on and says in verse 21, let's go to verse 20. He says, you overpower him once for all, and he is gone. And this speaks of that final destruction of man, when man is finally broken down and beaten down, and man dies. And it gives the indication here that Job perceives that God is doing this. This builds man, then breaks him down. He says, you change his countenance and send him away. And the countenance would be changing the ideal of a living person with a flushed face, to breaking them down and change their countenance to being a dead corpse and sending them away. He says in verse 21, if his sons are honored, he does not know it. If they are brought low, he does not see it. And this is the picture of man being placed in the grave. Now, Job's picture of man being placed in the grave is very negative in this sense. And we're going to stop and look here in just a minute at what does it really mean? What is the afterlife like for the believer? And you know many of these things, but it is always fun and exciting to stop and look at them. But Job gives the impression here that if this is what God is going to do to man during his life, man that is like a mountain, he crumbles him, breaks him down, smashes him, and finally washes him away in the water, that now that he is in the grave, it says he'll not know what is taking place with his sons, and he'll not know if they're honored, if they're brought down low. He does not even see it. He's completely unknowing of what's going on, because, he says in verse 22, he feels but the pain of his own body and mourns only for himself. So what he assumes there is that the person that after they die are consumed with two things. One, the pain of their body, and two, the emotional distress of being separated from everything that they've got. And that is what Job leaves a picture at. Now, again, this is interesting that Job has this picture of, you know, just a few verses ago, he was talking about that great hope on the day that he was resurrected and would walk again with the Lord. But now he's saying, well, he says, when I do go to the grave, it's going to be a miserable experience. Now, it will be miserable. I want to look at just a couple of verses in Mark chapter 9 and in Matthew. Go to Mark if you would. It will be miserable for those who die without the Lord, that do die hopeless. God does not destroy the hope of man. He provides the hope for man, and man would then reject it. If a man dies with hope in God, he is going to then progress and have that hope fulfilled. If a man dies without hope in Jesus Christ, without hope that he has a Savior, he is going to reap what he has, hopelessness, and that will be what his condition. And how hopeless will it be? I'll just look at two verses here. One is in Mark chapter 9, verse 43 and 48. And this is Jesus speaking. He says in verse 43, "If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell, and then in hell where the fire does not go out." And then in verse 48 he says, let's read 47, "And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." And this indicates again the fire, the worm never dying. It gives the impression, at least an example, of physical suffering, of fire and a worm never dying. So Job speaks there. He says after man dies and God leaves him in the grave, he is going to suffer. Only he has to rethink about is the suffering of his body and the torment of his soul, of being separated. But yet Jesus follows up that same idea and says, indeed, hell is a place where people are tormented, both with one with fire and one with the worm never dying. In Matthew chapter 25, we see another definition or discussion that Jesus has on this place. Matthew 25, verse 41 and verse 46. Verse 41 says, "Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels.'" Again, this is a place where Jesus is very clear that some are going to be taken and placed into the eternal fire, separated from him. But in a place where it's always been interesting, it says about this place of eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. And I had someone was preaching one time, and I heard this, and it's all every time I see this verse, I think of it, is that this is a place that was prepared for an eternal punishment, an eternal place for Satan and the angels that rebelled. It was never prepared for mankind. Mankind was not prepared or not designed to go to this place, but yet, if they continue to side with Satan and his rebellion, they will end up in a place that they were never intended to go. And what a scary place that must be. What a horrifying experience that would be then. In verse 46, he says another thing. He says, "Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life." So a big distinction there. They will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous will go away to eternal life. Job is viewing this from the position that God has opposed him, God has crushed him for some reason, and God's mad at him, not rightfully, but God is mad at me. So if he's going to crush me in this life, surely he's going to continue right on into the grave, follow me right into the grave, and torment me in my afterlife with physical pain and with emotional pain. But that is not necessarily the case. And as we know, Job is a believer. Job has just got some questions. And I wanted to stop right now and look at some things that we do know about our eternal condition. This is not an exclusive or conclusive, complete study. Just a few things we want to touch on as we go by this subject. It's always exciting to look at. One, in heaven, that is, first of all, the place where God is. And for some people, that's, you know, you think about it, that's everything. God is all in all. And anything that God is or has is good. And to be in that place could summarize it, that is a good enough definition of heaven. It's the place where God is at. But the Bible goes on and gives us a few more details. It also says that angels are there. So when we go to heaven, we're going to go to a place. It's not going to be a grave. It's not going to be darkness. It's not going to be silence and cut off. One, we're going to go to a place where God is there. then once we see God, or once we establish the fact that God is there, all around are going to be these angelic creatures, angels of light, if you would. And if nothing else, if that's all heaven was God and angels, it would sure take a long time to just appreciate just standing there and looking at all that. But that is not all. Again, this is a far, far vast distance from what Job is describing his afterlife to be like. Besides that, in Matthew chapter 6, we do want to look at a few verses as we go through this. Matthew chapter 6, it's Jesus' own words once again. He speaks of treasure that is in heaven. In chapter 6, verse 20, he says, "But store up for yourself treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." But he says, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. And this is a reference that we find throughout Scripture. It is possible, a very interesting concept, it is possible to be establishing your position and your treasures in heaven today. The things you value today. Let's go to one more reference here before we conclude our little talk on the treasures. Is in Mark chapter 10, verse 21. Speaking to the rich young ruler, the rich young man, he says, "One thing you lack, go sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." An example of doing this would be exchanging your material wealth for wealth in heaven, your physical treasure for spiritual treasure that is in heaven. And Jesus alludes to this idea that if this rich young man, who apparently is very well-to-do, is in a position, apparently, to sell all that he has and give it away. Now, remember, this goes along, we don't want to talk about this too long, but this goes along with some form of responsibility. Some people, for example, myself, and this is one thing Tony and I were talking about a couple days ago, is I am not necessarily in a position where I can just take all that I have, sell it, and give it away. Because it's really not mine to give away, because I still have a family to take care of. This rich young ruler had a position where he could. We were just studying in Timothy that you must take care of your family. Worse than an unbeliever to take, turn your back on your family. And you can see throughout church history, I know people, I've fallen in the trap myself different times, of where I would neglect taking care of my family, or I've seen people neglect taking care of their family, and pursue this great spiritual goal, this great spiritual calling. And in the process of abandoning what you're responsible for, you're actually going against God by pursuing God, and it kind of gets turned around, if you understand what I'm saying. So this rich young man was in a position where God had said, or Jesus told him, you sell what you have and come follow me, and you'll exchange your treasures here on earth for treasures that are in heaven. And again, this is a principle that is true, but you got to be careful how you apply it. You can't neglect your responsibilities on this earth. I mean, you could take it to great extremes. Just quit your job, quit everything, say, I'm just going to follow the Lord. And you just kind of end up in the middle of nowhere doing absolutely nothing. But this rich young man had an opportunity here to follow God. And it's interesting where you do see him laying up treasures for himself in heaven. Matthew chapter 5, verse 12. "Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Reward is in heaven. Not just, we got two things we're talking about, treasure and rewards. For the things that you do, the actions that you take, will mount up for rewards that are in heaven. So far what we have in heaven, according to the word of the Lord right here so far, is God is in heaven. Angels are in heaven. There is treasure in heaven and rewards in heaven. Everybody is guaranteed to see God. Everybody's guaranteed to see angels. The rewards and treasures are going to vary as far as if the rich young ruler had given up his wealth, he would have accumulated treasure in heaven. He chose at this point in his life, no. And so that meant the treasure was not there, or the treasure would not be given to him when he got there. So these are things that are, if we can say, conditional on the way you live your life and the choices you make. If there's a thought process, if you can instill in young people, even in ourselves, of course, that the actions you take on the earth will affect your eternal condition, your eternal state. Oh, not just accepting Jesus Christ, which is the ultimate decision. Do you want to accept Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior, and enter into this life? Yes. Well, after that, every step you take is determining your status, your level in heaven. It is not a communistic state. We're not all going to be equal. We'll all be in paradise. We'll all be happy. But there are certain things throughout the Scripture that indicate that there is going to be differences in heaven. The greatest one is that where it says, as stars shine in brightness from one to the other, so will we be in heaven. We're all going to be completely full, completely happy. I heard an example of this one time. I'm not going to look at Tony and say, man, I wished I had as much as she's got. You're not going to have this jealousy in heaven. You're not going to have this empty feeling in heaven like, if I just would have lived my life better, I would have more possessions. I mean, that's a worldly thinking. We're not going to be trying to accumulate stuff in heaven. So it's so hard to even talk about treasure. I mean, what do you think when you think of treasure? You think of gold and all these things that you want and all these possessions and all this electronical stuff. This is great. You know, it's like, that's great on earth. But once you get to heaven, it's like, that's not what we're talking about. It's treasure when you get there. It's not treasure that you'd want here. There are things that you're going to want in heaven that you can't even think of here on the earth. And there's things that you want on this earth that when you get to heaven, you won't even, I mean, you'll be able to remember, but you're not going to have the same desire. You're not going to have the same things that you want today. You're not going to want in heaven. A lot of times because you won't have the need for them. Oh, I was going to tell you the greatest example I ever heard. Don't forget the greatest example. It's like a light bulb. You know, you can have like a 30-watt light bulb, a 70-watt light bulb, 110 or whatever, different watt light bulbs. And when you turn a light bulb in, it burns to the fullness that light bulb is prepared for, is capable of. But you can compare two bulbs, and they may be shining at different brightnesses. This bulb is not less. This bulb is not weak. This bulb is shining to its capacity. That is what it was designed for. It is full. It's not as bright as this light bulb. The light bulb wouldn't look at the other light bulb and say, God, I wish I had that, what you've got. Of course, this light bulb had what that light bulb had in a real world. Let's go back and talk about the corn stalks that ran out of the field. You want to? If this light bulb had what the other one had, it would just blow that light bulb up. It's not designed for that kind of power. Oh, man. Light bulbs and corn stalks. Here we go. It seems so simple when it's in my mind. Okay. The other thing that we find in heaven is an interesting thing, is that there is no opposition to God in heaven and no opposition to God's will in heaven. If you could imagine that, as I was studying this, I was thinking about no opposition to God. What would that include? What would this world be like if there was no opposition to God and no opposition to God's will? First, I'll start with yourself, or start with myself. I know you're all. But I mean, in my own life, how much am I opposed to God just in my own nature? If I could remove that, what would happen to my life? Now, if every time I came into a situation, the Bible is very clear. There is a devil. There is an enemy who is opposing the work of God. Now, we don't always even know where it's at or where it's coming from. We just are told that it's there and be ready and fight against it. Fight against what? It's out there. He is opposing you. The Satan is trying to stop the work of God. What condition that comes in, sometimes we do not know. We live by faith, not by sight. Faith tells us Satan is opposing us. But imagine a world where you do not have a sin nature that opposes God. And it does. You have within yourself a nature that opposes God. He is your enemy in that sin nature. And you live with that. You've got to overcome that. But if you would overcome that, you get into the world where the ways of the world, the ways of the devil are opposing God's will, God's way, God Himself. If you could just go to heaven, I guarantee us that if we could go to heaven today, and if the only thing we got when we got there was that the opposition against God and God's will was removed, we would really have a good time. It would be a tremendous place to be. Forget the treasures, forget the rewards, forget the angels. Just there's no opposition to God. I can follow God without opposition. And God's will takes place in my life without opposition. Another thing that we find in there, it says that there will be no marriage. This is not a good thing. But it says that there is no marriage there. This does not imply that there is an absence of relationships. It says there's no marriage. That is a relationship that is for this time period. But once you get there, there will still be relationships. So we'll still have people that we knew here. We're going to finish up with that thought here in just a few seconds. Another thing that we find there is eternal life. And that does not mean this life unending. It means an indestructible life, eternal life. The pharaohs of Egypt wanted that everlasting life, that life that never ended, as if you'd want to live on this planet forever. Think about it. Really? You'd want to live here forever? Just, it's like, how would you like, I mean, would you really want to go on forever and ever and ever? getting up, going to work, making money to buy food, to go to bed, to get up, to go. It's like there is that vanity to life that Solomon writes about. It's like, come on, I want that forever? I don't think so. I mean, I will do it for this life period, but certainly there's one. I want an end of this, and let's go on to this eternal life. What is eternal life? That is the indestructible life. A very great definition. We say eternal life, and that is not simply unending life. What is eternal life? John chapter 17, Jesus answers this question. John chapter 17, verse 3. We'll begin in verse 2. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those who have given him. All those you have given him. As if Jesus was asking a question, he now answers the question that isn't even asked. Now, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. What is eternal life? Jesus says, now this is eternal life, that they may know you and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Eternal life is to know God and to know Jesus Christ. Again, it comes right back to this idea. It is a person. It's not a condition. It's not a thing. It's not something you're going to have. It's not something that's not going to end. It's being in a position that you can have a relationship with God the Father and with Jesus Christ. That is unending life. Or not end. That is eternal life. To know Him. That is what Paul's desire was. And the exciting thing is, we are not necessarily... Some of these things are in the future. Obviously, they're in the future. There are they that we're going to see them. They are going to be a historical thing someday. But right now, they're in the future. But as of today, we can... That process has begun. Eternal life has begun in you when you accepted and when you realized who Jesus Christ was. That was the first step of knowing Him. When you knew Him as Savior. And now life continues on. And part of your job on this earth right now is for that eternal life to continue to grow as you continue to know Him. So many people are missing out. They don't understand this. I don't understand it sometimes. I don't pursue it. If I understood that, I think I would live completely different. That I would pursue more and more of knowing who Jesus Christ was. Part of it comes right back to where we started from. We have within us this sin nature. And whenever you know Christ, you've got to turn away from the sin nature. It's like you've got this struggle. You want to know Christ, but yet at the same time, you don't want to look at Him. And you find this. And life right now for us is that living in a condition where we're pulled back. Something in part of us wants to shy away from Him, but yet at the same time, there's a part of us that wants to reach out and know who He is. And that life has begun right now. Eternal life has begun. We accept Him as Lord and Savior. And now in the Word of God, today, in this lifetime, at this moment, we can learn more about God, more about Jesus Christ through His Word, by the power of the Spirit of God. We are experiencing eternal life today. We have it today. But it's going to continue to reach its fullness until we go to heaven. Another thing, John 14:2, going a little bit more back to the physical things, if we want to call them physical, they're really not. 14:2, he says to them, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going." Speaking of a place that we're going to go. Again, this is getting to be a very specific, in a sense, that we're going to go someplace. We're going to have a room. There are many rooms, which means they must be for the many people. And it's not going to be crowded. That, well, you know, people talk about... The Bible doesn't necessarily say we're going to have our own room. And in the older translations, that was translated mansions. We're not going to have our own mansions. Are we or what? It's like it doesn't necessarily specifically say that. But the indication is that we're going to have our own place. A place where we can be alone with God. Alone in this search of knowing who He is. But at the same time, there are going to be many, many others. Because it says in... Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. And we got three verses we want to look at this here. Ephesians 2, verse 19 says, "Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household." So we may see how it says there may be rooms. Maybe there's just one big house, and we all have little rooms or big rooms in this big house. But nonetheless, we're all members of God's household. And you may, like if you think about living as a family, be able to go to your own room. Oh, I've got six boys that wish they had their own rooms, but they're not going to get them. They wait to heaven. But where you can go to your own room and have your own stuff, your own relationship with God, but then be able to open the door and go out into the household of God, and there you're going to find this fellowship. Let's go to another verse and look at this. Philippians chapter 3. Paul was a great man of fellowship. He loved being with people. And he looked forward to that day when they would be together in heaven. But in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, he says, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables Him to bring everything under His control, will transform our lowly bodies so they will be like His glorious body. Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends." Again, our citizenship is in heaven. We are not just going to go to heaven and be isolated, as in the grave. Job pictures himself in the grave where he is alone and separated. We're going to go to a place where there's not only joy and our treasures and our rewards in the presence of God and being able to pursue and know who God is. We're not just going to a place that there is no opposition to God's will. We're going to a place that we can be alone with God in our own room, our own world, or whatever. But at the same time, we'll be able to share and be with other people in the same situation. If you ever think that you've had fellowship on this earth, again, like everything, you've got to understand that in heaven, that is going to be multiplied to an extent that we cannot even understand. The last thing we want to look at is in 2 Corinthians, and kind of to sum this up, what we have just said, anything that we can picture in this world cannot be compared to it. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. This is a verse that, you know, we are living in a world that there's opposition against God's will, which means there's opposition against us, which means there's opposition within us, things that we are dealing with, struggles that we go through. And sometimes we think, you know, this is just too much. It's just, I don't know how much more I can take. And you want to give up, you want to turn back. And again, your rewards and your treasure sometimes come from those very situations, come from those trials. But even if they didn't, we're only here for a brief amount of time. Scripture several times describes our time on earth as but a breath, as but a moment. In the midst of it all, it seems like, you know, a long, cold winter. But in a perspective of all of eternity, our time here is brief. And it says here, Paul putting this in perspective. Now listen, when Paul writes these things, he's writing the truth. This is not necessarily, and don't get me wrong as I say this. Whenever I say don't get me wrong, it always means I'm going to say something that's not true, right? It sort of sounds, feels like that. But Paul is writing this as truth, but he did not himself live this way all the time. A preacher one time was preaching, and I was listening to him, and he says, "I'm anointed to preach this, not to live it." Meaning, once I get done telling you the way you should do it, I just can't sit down and I do it. It's like, I got to sit down and do the same thing I told you to do. And Paul's in the same thing. He's giving an example here, and it's the truth. But as you read through Paul, there's times where Paul appeared to be very, very depressed, very, disoriented, confused, if you would. And not to take anything away from Paul, the great man that he was, but Paul was human. But yet, in this condition, we got to remember that when we become despondent, when we become discouraged, when we feel like we've lost focus, you can't find the enemy, you don't know who you're fighting against, you don't even know whose side you're on, you don't even know why won't my van start, you know? All these things, it's like, and you feel discouraged, that does not mean you've got a problem. You understand? It's like getting sick, it's like getting old, it's like anything that happens naturally. You're in this world and you're going through this process. And because all of a sudden you feel, you know, I'm confused. Things aren't working out right. Does not mean it's a problem any more than it means you've got a problem because it's cloudy out. It's cloudy out today. I wonder what's wrong with me. These things come, these things go. And this happened to Paul all the time. And so he's dealing with these, what he calls momentary troubles. When he says momentary troubles, he doesn't mean, well, you know, for me, I have a problem coming. I deal with it and it goes away. His momentary trouble is in a perspective of his entire life. put it on a scale of his entire life over the entire history of the universe and the entire history of eternity, this is a momentary trouble. How long did you deal with it? 50 years. It's like, it's still a momentary trouble. And Paul is not talking about those people out there or the people that are reading his letter. He's talking about us, himself included. He says, therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. Notice what he says. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Now, how can he say, he wasn't telling them, now you don't lose heart. He says, we don't lose heart. He says, I know I want to. I know I get in a position where I want to give up. I want to lose heart. I want to see the battle as being lost and over. But he says, we do not lose heart. How come? Because he knows, he says, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. Verse 17, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Paul had to tell himself this. When he was in the midst of a trial, when he was trying to get his van started and his fingers were cold, he had to think and he had to tell himself, this, our glory in heaven, far outweighs what we're doing here. It's not even worth it. Let's just keep going. And that's what Paul was saying here. And that is the point that we want to see as we look at all these things. Job included, and Job himself is a great man, a great believer. He's got some questions. He is as despondent as a man can possibly get. If we could somehow put this on a historical basis and find out who was the most oppressed man, Job would certainly have to be one that we'd have to consider. And he is in this position. Just because he's saying, I'm discouraged, I want to give up hope, is just like Paul. He says, I've faced a time where I want to give up. It's hopeless. I don't know why God is pounding me down like he's wearing away a mountain. Why is God doing this to me? I don't know. But no matter what is taking place, this is a light and momentary oppression. No matter if it goes your entire life, no matter if it destroys your entire life, it is momentary on the base of eternity. And we're going on to something that cannot even be put on a scale to weigh this down. It's not like, well, I don't know if it was worth it or not. Paul says, there's nothing. There's nothing that can even compare to the glory that we're going to face in heaven. Again, in review, it is God is there. The angels are there. There's treasure in heaven. There's rewards in heaven. In heaven, there's no opposition to God, no opposition to God's will. There will be relationships in heaven, great fellowship in heaven, fellowship that we've never experienced on this earth. There's going to be eternal life, and eternal life is knowing God and knowing Christ. Something that right now, inside you, you want to know more about Christ, more about God. But again, there's opposition. There are many rooms. There's a place for you in heaven, a place where you're going to feel at home. These near-death experiences that people have. You know, I've never really gotten into really analyzing it too much. Some's probably true, some's not true, I'm sure. But one thing that people always talk about, besides that light at the end of the tunnel, they felt like they were going home. They always say that. It wasn't like we're going to this weird, strange place. They always speak of it, or not always, but many of them say stuff like, and again, I don't think I've read many accounts of this. I've seen it in the newspaper something once in a while. But it's like there's always that feeling of being home, being to a place you've never been, but yet I feel like I'm at home. And forget the newspaper articles about the near-death experiences. That is a scriptural idea, that when you go there, those many rooms, when you go there, you're going to feel like, this is home. I don't miss where I'm at. You know, I'm not sure your condition on remembering. I mean, there's got to be something. But it's not like you're going to get, well, I'll get used to this. Once you get there, it's going to be, I feel like I belong here. That is a great thing to experience. And in our lives, and these lives are lives of pilgrims, no matter how we go, our lives are a pilgrimage. We are coming to a place where maybe you feel like you're at home here, or you have a home and you can't wait to get home. But that day is not going to come to its fullness until you reach heaven, and you will find your room, you'll find your place. And again, anything we have to be compared to here is not worthy of being compared to that great greatness that is going to be in heaven. Eliphaz starts speaking back to Job in verse or chapter 15. We'll see if we can get through a few verses here so we can say we talked about the book of Job tonight. Eliphaz, it says, then Eliphaz the Temanite replied, would a wise man answer with empty notions or fill his belly with hot east wind? He says, if you were indeed a wise man, Job, would you talk like that? You're just babbling. You're saying things that don't make any sense. Would he argue if you're wise? Would a wise man argue with useless words, with speeches that have no value? He's actually taking Job and saying, so far you haven't said anything that's even, it's foolishness. You're just babbling. Your sin prompts your mouth. You adopt the tongue of the crafty. Your own mouth condemns you, not mine. Your own lips testify against you. Are you the first man ever born? Were you brought forth before the hills? Do you listen in on the counsel of God? Do you limit wisdom to yourself? I mean, and that's how Job saw it. He's got some questions. But Eliphaz is saying, it sounds like you think you know everything. What do you know that we do not know? What insights do you have that we do not have? The gray-haired and the aged are on our side, men even older than your father. He says, we've got men that would be on our side. If they were here today, they would argue on our side. Men even older than your father, Job. And God's consolations, are God's consolations not enough for you? Words spoken gently to you? Now, I'm not sure where those words came in. He says, God's consolations are words that are spoken gently, but I do not remember any of his friends using any kind of gentle words. After Job got them talking, they went immediately into the correction phase of their ministry to Job. Now, in verse 12, it describes Job. He says, why has your heart carried you away? Meaning his emotions are running wild. And why do your eyes flash so that you vent your rage against God and pour out such words from your mouth? So that, if you want to know what Job looks like, this is what he says. That he, as he looks at Job, he says he sees Job's eyes flashing, he's venting his rage, and it looks like his heart is carried away. So the picture of Job sitting there just mumbling there in the ash heap is wrong. Job is angry. Job has a point to make, and his eyes are flashing, and his face is probably flushed, and he's saying things, and you can tell there's tension here, and the tension is not coming from a man just sitting there babbling. It's coming from a man that is speaking aggressively, angrily, and his friends are like almost offended by his flashing eyes and his short temper that he's speaking with. What is man that he could be pure, or one born of woman that he could be righteous? Now they begin going through this. Job is speaking, and Job is being told he has no business with flashing eyes and speaking with such rage, because there is no man that is righteous, no man born of woman who is pure. And this is a scriptural point. He goes on and says, if God places no trust in his holy ones, if even the heavens are not pure in his eyes, how much less man who is vile and corrupt, who drinks up evil like water. Notice where Eliphaz takes this in verse 14. He says, what is man that he could be pure? Meaning no man is pure. Even the angels are not pure in God's sight. He can find fault with the angels, and he has in the past. But he goes on and says, how much less man who is vile and corrupt? Now, what does he have in mind when he says, how much less a man who is vile and corrupt? What man does he have in mind? He says, all men are guilty, but boy, some men are more vile and more corrupt than others. And who is he thinking of? He's thinking about his friend there, Job. He says, Job, all men are vile, but you're a little worse than the rest of them. He says, listen to me and I'll explain to you. Let me tell you what I have seen, what wise men have declared, hiding nothing received from their fathers. And he goes on and talks about this. And this is what he describes for Job. He says, speaking of the wicked man, and of course Job is the wicked man. He says, all his days the wicked man suffers torment, the ruthless through all the years stored up for him. Terrifying sounds fill his ears. When all seems well, marauders attack him. He despairs of escaping the darkness. He is marked for the sword. He wanders about, food for the vultures. So the idea here is this. This is the condition of the wicked. When it says terrifying sounds fill his ears, Proverbs 28:1 speaks of the wicked man flees when no one pursues him. He says the wicked man has lived such a wicked life that he knows that something's going to catch up to him. And it goes on and says, he despairs of escaping darkness. He is marked for the sword. Meaning he knows his life is going to end violently. Jesus says those who pick up the sword or those who live by the sword will die by the sword. And this principle is carried out right through here. Meaning they've lived a violent life. They know they're going to die a violent death. And if this is a wicked man who has no hope in God and he knows that he's going to die a violent death, then that means his entire life is going to be spent with that shadow hanging over his memory or over his thought that my life is going to end violently. I am being pursued. God is after me. Someone's at, what was that? He says, that is how a wicked man lives. And he says, this is how Job is living. He goes on and says this. He knows the day of darkness is at hand, and that would be his death. Distress and anguish fill him with terror. They overwhelm him like a king poised to attack. Again, and there is truth to all that he's saying here, that a person that is living a wicked life, why would someone, if you sat down and explained to someone very clearly, why would they choose to live a wicked life? Because once they enter that wicked life, these things are hanging over, and it's terror is with them, distress with them, and once they realize what they're headed for, they lose all hope. It's a terrible life to live as a wicked person. I heard someone say one time, if they believe the Bible was true or not, and they says, even if the Bible is not true, they said, this is still the best way to live. Even if there's no heaven and if there's no God, The way of the righteous life is the way to live. It is a life that includes peace. It is a life that solves problems. It is a life that is the life to live. The opposite would be the life of wickedness, and this is the fruit of wickedness. And even if there is no God, if there is no heaven, the righteous life is the way to live. We're going to pick up with this next week, and we're going to see what Job's condition here, because it goes on and talks about having a battle with God, and how Job, apparently, according to Eliphaz, thought that he was able to overpower God in his position. But when he went out to fight, he realized that he had grown fat and slow, and he was not as great a warrior as he thought he was originally. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for being with us. We ask that we might be encouraged to continue to walk in this world, a world that opposes you and opposes all that you have for us. We ask that we might keep our eyes on you, that we might focus on you, and that even today eternal life might set into our hearts, that we might desire to know you and to know the Father. We ask you to be with us this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.